Of all the Bible's famous chapters, few pack as many memorable statements into as short a space as 2 Corinthians 5. It is the chapter that furnishes us with the only information we need concerning that which happens when a believer dies. In this life, we are present in our bodies while being absent from the Lord. But at death, the believers become absent from their bodies and they become immediately present with the Lord. In this chapter, we confront the sobering truth that all who have lived in this world will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that for those who are unprepared, it will be a place of terror. The grand motive for Christian living and service appears in this chapter. It is the love of Christ that constrains those who believe. That phrase means both, I think, the love that is in the hearts of believers toward Christ, and the love that Christ has demonstrated toward the world at large and toward his people in particular. The second sense is the controlling one, and it becomes the foundation of the first sense. That love, Paul was saying, was pressing all of his energies into the channel of his service for Christ. He felt the pressure of that love of Christ in the ministry that Christ had given him to conduct. We learn of the radical nature of conversion in this chapter, for we have the words of the famous 17th verse that teach us that to be in Christ is to become a new creature. The old ways of the flesh and the old stubbornness of the depraved heart collapse in the face of this complete remaking of the soul. That verse teaches us that those who are truly converted to Christ will find their motives, their deep desires, and their actions marvelously and everlastingly changed. This chapter proclaims the truth that Christ's people have been left in this world as his ambassadors. And we can safely conclude that their embassies are wherever the Savior has placed them. The church can be an embassy. The home can be an embassy. The area where you live can be an embassy. The place where you work can be an embassy. The message of these ambassadors is straightforward. It is beseeching others to be reconciled to God. This chapter finishes with yet another famous statement. It serves as the great foundation stone for the embassies in which Christ's people function in this world. It is the emphasis on the vicarious nature of Christ's atonement and the grand design of that atonement that brings about conversion, that makes sinners into Christ's ambassadors in the world, that enables saints to spend their days in the confidence that when they leave their bodies, they will be present with the Lord. In few chapters of such relatively brief duration can we find such a vast amount of gospel doctrine and practice. In few other chapters do we find such a vivid picture of Christian living, of the very mental and emotional atmosphere in which Christians should be living. to the extent that we lose sight of the mighty truths that are set forward in this chapter, do we surrender to the devil's devices of discouragement and despondency? We are going somewhere, the inspired apostle was saying. We know certain things to be true. We know that our souls have been remade through the power of the new birth. We know that there are others in our family circles and in our larger circles of those with whom we live and work that stand in need of being reconciled to God. As ambassadors, we are in this world to represent our great King Jesus. When we come to this chapter, then, we contemplate this grand picture of the saints with this underlying title, Christ's people, their wealth, work, and witness. If you profess to be a believer in Christ, then you should find yourself described in some way in this chapter. If you profess to be a believer in Christ, and the experience of this chapter is foreign to you, then you should ask yourself whether or not your profession is true, whether or not you are truly a believer in Christ. In few other places in Scripture do we find such a combination of comfort and challenge as we find here. This chapter has consoled those who were passing through the valley of the shadow of death, and it has comforted those who remain after that valley has been crossed. This chapter has sobered those who have trusted in Christ when they have thought of the terrible judgment of Christ to be visited on unrepentant sinners when they appear before the judgment seat. This chapter has challenged those who are in Christ concerning the conduct of their lives and the content of their witness toward those who are still lost. Believers have committed into their trust the word of reconciliation. Truly, the experience of the whole chapter may be summed up in those parenthetical words of verse 7. We walk by faith in this world and not by sight. Those who are Christ's do not take their cues for their conduct, for their thinking, for their reactions from that which they see around them. They look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, and they live in this world as those indeed who know what shall become of them when they come to die. Do you have that knowledge? Does it trouble you at all to think of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? If so, you must take to heart the gospel entreaty of this chapter. Be reconciled to God. God has provided His Son and has made Him to be sin in our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Be reconciled to God. Come to the cross and plunge there into the great sea of God's forgiveness and God's forgetting of your sins. Come into the life of the people of Christ. Notice three things about Christ's people that are are set before us in this chapter. First, their personal destiny. That takes in the first 8 verses. Sermons have been written and preached on the first 8 verses of this chapter for centuries. And it would be hard, very hard, I think, to add anything that has not already been said and in as many ways as you can think to say it. So let us simply observe today that which is the true background of every believer's life. What do you know as a believer? You know what will happen to you when you come to die. When you come to that day, God has appointed for you to leave this world. You know well that your body that you now occupy is mortal. Those who are still unconverted are often living in denial when it comes to that. But those who know Christ know that their bodies are mortal. Paul likens it here to a tent, a tabernacle. What happens when the tent pegs are pulled up and the tent falls down? What happens, Paul is saying, when this mortal body is dissolved to return back to the dust of which it has been made? What happens is that there is something enduring, something that will not pass away. It is, we read here, the building of God. It is an immortal house. Paul has in view here the truth of resurrection and immortality. It is the destiny, I tell you, of every single believer to live forever in a body that is not tainted by sin and death, in a body that is immortal. The apostle was saying that this immortal house is already prepared. We don't know much about the experience of those who have already passed through the valley of the shadow of death, who are already in Christ's presence, who are already with the Lord. We don't know much about their sense of time and waiting for the day of resurrection. I think it is safe to say that a lot of the nonsense that is talked about at funerals and memorial services has no connection to the truth of the experience of those who are in Christ who have left this world. I do not think they have much concern anymore with what happens here. But we do know that they are not conscious of any kind of separation. They have something when they are in the presence of the Lord that they will possess forever. And it is something that believers have known from the very beginning, thousands of years ago, in the time between the great flood and the call of Abraham. In those days when the world was very quickly returning to the awful legacy of Adam, Job gave testimony to this confidence of which Paul speaks, even in the midst of the sorest trials we could imagine. Let us look at Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And verse 25. For I know, and again remember, thousands of years ago, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. A wonderful testimony. Job lived to the age of 140. He died, we read, being old and full of days. He was buried. And by this time, his body long ago has dissolved into dust. But Job's confidence was that in his flesh, he would look on God. And I don't know what Job's experience is right at this moment, but I do know that he is alive. I do know that he is with the Lord. I don't know what his sense of time is in terms of waiting for the resurrection. I don't know if the people who are with the Lord are even conscious of those things. But I do know that he has a house in the heavens. It is the experience of the believer, Paul was saying then, to be yearning for that immortal house. Paul said that they are groaning for that glory. It was not, Paul was saying, and hear me on this, it was not, Paul was saying, that they are hoping to die, or wishing to die, or looking for some way to die. They are not doing that. But they know what they have. They know they have that house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, and they want to experience it in all its glorious fullness. They know it, Paul was saying, because they already have something that is the surest possible indicator of that destiny. They have the Holy Spirit. He is the earnest of which we read in verse 5, who has made us for this house? It is God. And how does he demonstrate to us the sureness of that house? He has given his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pledge that everything else that Christ has secured through his sacrifice is guaranteed to be ours. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What is the purchased possession? These bodies. No, not in the mortal nature that they are now, but these bodies to be made immortal. Those houses not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that is what Christ has purchased. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as the down payment, if you will, as the pledge, if you will, that that destiny is sure. Here is the question then of this chapter for you in the light of that. Is the Holy Spirit living in you? It's not a question about any kind of decision that you have made, or about any kind of feeling that you may have, or about anything that you have done. The question is the Holy Spirit living in you? If not, or if you don't know, then you must fear the prospect of the judgment seat of Christ. But if you do have the Holy Spirit, then you live in the confidence of which Paul was speaking in verses 6 through 8. You know your experience now, and you know it then. You are confident. You are bold, is what the language is saying. You do not live in fear. Here is the secret of the martyrs of Jesus. Here is the reason they did not fear to die for Christ. Death is a bitter pang, and there's no minimizing it. It is the last great enemy. The death of the body may be a painful process at times. But the moment of death is but a moment. One moment you are in your body, and the next moment, and we never can tell when that happens, but we can tell when it has happened. But the very next moment, you are with the Lord. We don't know what that experience is to be in the body one moment and the next moment to be with the Lord. But we know what the Scriptures say, and we can live in the confidence that this destiny is for every believer a personal reality. And that leads us in this chapter to another aspect of Christian experience. Their persistent diligence. And that takes in verses 9 through 17. I want you to notice how the chapter is put together. Notice that it is because of this great confidence. Wherefore, we read in verse 9, because of this great confidence in this personal destiny that each believer labors for Christ in this world. Wherefore, we labor, Paul said, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We don't have to worry, Paul is saying. We don't have to worry about how our service will be received by the people of this world. We don't have to be concerned about what they think, about their opinion. We don't have to be concerned with their approval or with the lack of their approval. That's not why we labor. We serve the Lord Christ in the confidence that we know what shall become of us. And the apostle noted the great reality we find here in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some have suggested that this judgment seat is somehow a distinct place reserved only for believers, but there's nothing I find in Scripture to indicate such a thing. For we are told here in verse 11 that this is a place of terror. Here is a statement of the truth that all people, that includes every single person who is listening to me right now, all people must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for the people of God, that reality is not a source of terror to them. But it is a compulsion to them in the manner of their living and a great motive to them in their labor for the Master. Why? Because they know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. They know that unbelievers, whatever they think they're going to say or do, are going to be silenced. They know that there will only be one outcome for every unbeliever at the judgment seat of Christ, regardless of how bad they have been and that outcome will be condemnation forever. They know that. They know something of the experience that is going to prevail on that day. We can read a little bit of that in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation 9 and verse 15. Sorry, it's not Revelation 9, it's Revelation 6. Revelation 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Believers know that's what's going to happen. At the judgment seat, oh, there's going to be terror. There's going to be crying. There's going to be the fear over the wrath of God. And because believers know that, because they know the terror of the Lord, they are anxious to persuade men. They are anxious to warn them that the wrath is coming and that they must flee the wrath that is to come. But we read that not only is the knowledge of this terror a great motivation, but there is even a greater motivation. And that is the love of Christ. The love of Christ constraineth us. The idea is of it forcing everything into a certain channel. It presses everything. You feel a pressure in regard to the love of Christ. Not a pressure that you dread, but a pressure that impels you. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul is saying. Here is what keeps believers going on in their service for the Savior. Here is what makes them persistent. Here is what makes them diligent. It's the love of Christ for them. And the love of Christ that is for sinners. And the love they have for Christ in return. They have felt the power of the love of Christ in their own hearts. They know the power of the love of Christ in their lives. It is compelling them. It is directing them so that they're not laboring as robots. They are laboring out of that sense that Christ's love has been shed abroad in their hearts. Out of that love for Christ that should dominate the lives of believers. They labor as those, we read in verse 17, who have left the old ways behind. They have been made new creatures. I want to tell you, things are different. Things are different for people when they have become followers of Jesus Christ. Now, how radically different those things are will depend on what their experience was before they came to Christ. But there is a sense in which, regardless of that experience, it is a radical change. Your thinking is changed. The motivations of your life are changed. The associations of your life are changed. The interests of your life take on a different cast. You no longer live and die for the things of the world. They walk, as the scriptures say, in newness of life. That's what it is to be converted. Their persistent diligence. Time forbids us to look at all of the verses here, but There's tremendous thought in all these verses. But I want us to come now to the last part of the chapter. To learn in this chapter that believers have been given a specific calling in this world, and there's no doubt what it is. So we come thirdly to their persuasive declaration. Here is their witness. We've seen their wealth and what their destiny is. We've seen their work and what their diligence is. Now we find their witness in verses 18 through 21. Into the hands and responsibilities of believers in Christ has been committed what Paul called in verse 18 the ministry of reconciliation. Now, we could talk a long time just on that phrase. The word ministry has the idea of service. It has the idea of humility. It has the idea of lowering self. It is a ministry of reconciliation. It is a ministry that proclaims peace, that shows the way open to peace. It is a ministry that aims to deliver the message of reconciliation to children in their homes, to co-workers as opportunities arise, to people in the services of the church, to members of extended families, to deliver to all these people that God is in the business of making peace, and that it is peace through Jesus Christ and none other. I heard the other day a young woman on the radio talking about how she had some interest in Buddhism. She was asked what Buddhism meant to her, and all she could say was, well, it's mainly about compassion. She didn't have a clue. She didn't have a clue about how peace is made. It's not through control of the mind. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. God has reconciled believers to Himself through Jesus Christ. This ministry of reconciliation we read here has made us into ambassadors for Christ. Now then, Paul said in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador to do? An ambassador is to deliver the message of the one who has sent him. An ambassador is not one who sets forward his own agenda when this country appoints ambassadors to other countries. It is not the purpose of those ambassadors to become celebrities there. It is the purpose of those ambassadors faithfully to represent the policies and directives of the government of this country. And any ambassador who refuses to do that or who abandons doing that is brought home. So ambassadors for Christ are not here to make something of themselves, to draw the attention of others to themselves. They are here to make known the wishes of their King. And that is Jesus. Ambassadors for Christ. And notice the directive they have been given. What are they to do? They are to pray, to beseech others to be reconciled to God. We have been given the calling to beseech sinners to turn from their sins and to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The people of Christ are representing their Savior, and they are urging others to be reconciled to God. And why? Because they know the truth of the gospel that is expounded in the last verse of the chapter. They know the truth of substitutionary atonement. I want you to see really that the whole chapter is resting on the last verse. They know that God sent His own Son into the world and that he made that son, that one who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us who knew no righteousness. There's the great exposition of the gospel. Substitutionary, vicarious atonement. Why did God do it? He did it so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the foundation of what we read at the beginning of the chapter. It's the foundation of our confidence. That's how we can be confident, because we know that Christ has come and was made sin for us. And we know that it was done so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. It's always in Christ. Here is the word of reconciliation then that has been committed into our hands. There is peace for sinners. But only at the cross. Only at the cross. There is no peace for those who are dedicated to going on still in their wickedness. Isaiah says that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But for those who will come to Christ, they shall be changed. They shall be changed now, and they shall be changed then. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, what does he say? At the last trump, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we, those who are alive at that moment, shall be changed, shall be made immortal. Death will be swallowed up of life. Here's the message with which Christ's people persuade others. It's the message with which they were persuaded. I think that's important to remember. The message that is committed into our care to deliver to others is the message that was brought to us by some ambassador of Christ, a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a co-worker, a voice of a preacher on the radio, or a voice of a preacher in a gospel service. That message was brought to us. Let us then be the ambassadors we have been called to be. And whatever the place of our embassy is, let us carry out the directive of the King and persuade men that they not come to the judgment seat in terror, but that they come there in confidence. For those who are Christ's, when they stand there, they will rejoice that though they have done many bad things in their lives, and some good things as well, they will rejoice that their destiny is not resting on what they have done, good or bad, but it is resting on the sacrifice that Christ made for them at the cross. This is the wealth of Christ's people. This is their work. This is their witness. They are ambassadors for the King.